Nice to see you, Helen.
Nice to see you, Steve.
Okay, yeah. And now we are already starting. So, at the beginning of this class on chapter 20 in John's Gospel, there's one name there that just kind of leaps out at you as, And it's Mary Magdalene who calls Jesus by this name. And to recall, it was a matter of Jesus calling out her name. Miriam is what you find in the original language. It's not Mary, it's Miriam, which was a more personal name than Mary. Mary was very widely used, but Miriam was the name underlying it. So when Jesus called out to Miriam in the garden and said, "Miriam," and then she turned and said to him and addressed him by this very unusual name, which was not Rabbi. Rabbi, we know what that means.
I just saw it.
Rabboni.
Oh.
Rabboni. It wasn't used very well. I mean, it means rabbi, teacher. But it carries with it, just because it's so rarely used, the connotation of a very godly rabbi. Gamaliel. I called him Galileo last week. Gamaliel was one rabbi of very high reputation and a very devoted following. And he's mentioned in the book of Acts. He's not called Rabboni there. It's materials outside of the scripture that indicate that he was called Rabboni, just as Jesus was by Miriam. Yes, come right on in. This is a pre-class. This is a pre-class class. We're talking about the different names that Jesus was given in the Gospel of John. One of them was Rabboni. Rabboni also was used of a God. God was spoken of as Rabboni in the Hebrew culture. So this was a very special title that Mary used. Okay, others, the I Ams, I think they're all basically only found in John's Gospel. What are some of the I Am sayings? Jesus said, "I am the
Good Shepherd."
What?
"The way, the truth, and the
light." The way, the truth, and the light. Yeah, all right. Others? "I am what?" Did he say to the woman at the well? And remember, Jesus asked her for a drink of water.
The living water.
The living water, right. Jesus said, "I'm the living water. If you drink of me, you'll never have to draw water again." Well, he was building on the idea of physical water, but he was speaking of something else. All right, "I am the living water." What are some of the others?
The Good Shepherd.
The Good Shepherd, right. And along with that, in the same chapter 10 of John's Gospel, "I am the Good Shepherd." But before that, he said, "I am what?"
The door.
The door, the gate for the fold where the sheep would sleep and were protected. Yeah, all right. Any others that come to mind? What about right at the beginning?
The bread of life.
The bread of life, yes, or the bread that came down from heaven, he also said. Good. Any others that come to mind in terms of the I Ams? I think that pretty well covers it. I am the resurrection and the life. That was one. And then I was thinking in the prologue of John's Gospel, right at the very beginning, in the beginning was
the Word.
The Word. That's the only place in the Bible where Jesus is spoken of as the Word. Okay. And then I'm not sure about this, but I think it's true that it's only in John's Gospel that we have Jesus spoken of as what? The what of God?
Son.
The what?
The Son of God.
The Son of God, yeah, but that's also in other Gospels. But the one I was thinking of was the Lamb of God. That John the Baptizer said, look, there's the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. All right, well, have my little recorder here. We'll travel. We may have time, we may not, to get to the hymn that was written about Mary Magdalene's time in the garden. And it's called In the Garden, the hymn. And the chorus of that is, He walks with me, He talks with me, and tells me I am His own. All right. So we may get to that. But I just want to point out, as we're about to start, that what we're dealing with here in this very powerful and amazing chapter 20 of John's Gospel, what we're dealing with is fact, not faith. First of all, faith came, but the faith was built on facts. And Paul insists on this in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, when he says, we are of all people most miserable if we have only believed in Jesus and His resurrection. And it didn't really happen. We're just miserable. We're kidding ourselves. We're just psyching ourselves through life to be able to cope with the difficulties of life. If it's just, well, this is a good thing for us psychologically to believe that He really was risen, even though probably wasn't. What kind of faith is that? That's miserable faith. And Paul says, we're of all people most miserable, most deluded, you could say, if we've bought into this fake news that Jesus is risen. But if in fact He's risen, well, then it makes sense for us to believe. That's the argument of the Scriptures. And we need to remember that. We're not dealing with fake news. We're not dealing with what some theologians in the last century called mythology. Rudolf Bultmann was the chief exponent of that particular brand of theology, where he said it's just basically myth, like some of the other Greek myths that were circulated around at that time. But no, we're not dealing with myth, we're not dealing with fake news, we're dealing with the reality of what happened. And one of the things that commends the Scripture as being really what it says it is, a factual recording of God's saving mercies down through the millennia, if it's really that, then we are not to be pitied, as Paul said, of all people. We are to be attractive in our lives as we live out our belief in practical ways, really practical ways, today and tomorrow and yesterday. As we do that, then other people are going to be attracted to that. So let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works. They may see that your whole life really is kind of amazing. And then we'll give glory to the Heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven. They won't get the glory because people will recognize that it's in dependence on God that these Christians are the way they are. They're the light of the world. We need more of them. All right, so let's ask God to help us to recognize the factuality of what we're dealing with and then live that way today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reality that we have expressed in your word. And so therefore we can live on the basis of what we are reading and studying all these weeks. And today we ask your Holy Spirit to help us to understand what it is you want to say to us personally. You know each of us by name. Just as Jesus knew Mary was Miriam and called her such in the garden. So, Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to be open to all that you have for us. Not just in the study itself, but throughout the day, through each other, through things that we read or see, through things that you bring to our memory, in all kinds of ways. Help us today to recognize and then honor the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. All right, chapter 20. I have an outline here. The verses 1 through 10, the first look. And verses 11 through 18, the first witness, who is Mary. John 20, 19 to 23, the first sending. Jesus speaks about sending the disciples and then equips them with the Holy Spirit, breathes on them the Holy Spirit. John 20, 24 to 29, the first worshiper, who is that? Well, our good friend Thomas, doubting Thomas. The first one to actually have fallen down before Jesus and worshipped him. And as he did so, he said, "My Lord and my God." We were naming there on the back wall the different titles by which Jesus was addressed. And one of them is, "My God." Unfortunately, today that phrase has fallen into disrepute, to say the least. All right, and then the last portion, verses 30 and 31, the first invitation. When we think of invitations, we think of someone giving an altar call. Well, you could say the first altar call, except there's no altar involved. It comes there in those two verses. "These things," John said, "are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And in believing, have what? Have eternal life, everlasting life, right? All right, the first look. Verse 1, there were other women there beside Mary Magdalene. I asked the question, but it's clear. And what kind of hint? Mary Magdalene's the only woman mentioned. But there were other women that were applying the ointments and spices to
Jesus' body after it was taken down from the cross. There were women there. There were women early in the morning that had gathered at the tomb to finish the work. They're not mentioned, are they? Well, aha, trick question. They really are hinted at in verse 2. So she, that's Mary, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That little word, "we," implies the other women. And in fact, the other Gospels tell us who some of those other women were. Mark, well, let's see. Let's look at these. Matthew 28. Let's look at Matthew 28. And Matthew 28 is not very specific, but it does mention women. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, oh, it says, and the other Mary. Well, there were a number of other Marys. Which one? But anyway, the other Mary, along with Mary Magdalene. Now, Mark chapter 16, and that should be also verse 1. I didn't put that down. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, that's James the Less or Lesser. There were two James among the 12 disciples, original 12, and one of them was James, the brother of John, the author of our gospel, the two sons of Zebedee, the fishermen. The other James was called James the Lesser. And we don't know anything about him except that he was lesser. And then his brother Joseph, not mentioned, the mother of James is only mentioned here, and Salome, who scholars believe, by comparing all kinds of verses and so on, that Salome was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. Okay? And then, last but not least, there's Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And what verses do we have there? Verse 10 is the one that designates these women. Now it was Mary Magdalene. Oh, Joanna. Hello, Joanna. Didn't realize you were there. And Mary, the mother of James, there, and the other woman. So Luke is rather inclusive there in terms of quite a few women. Why did John leave these other women out? Why do they seem not to have counted very much? Mary Magdalene has all these verses devoted to her, but these others are only sort of squeak in that second verse of John 20, when it says that, or is it, yeah, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, when Mary Magdalene is reporting to Simon Peter and the other disciple, we don't know where they've laid him. So, just that kind of little hint in passing that there were other women. Well, now we know some of the names. Why, though, was... Well, when we ask these questions of why do we have this or not that in the scripture and so on, ultimately, the answer is going to be the same. Well, we don't know, but we can trust the Holy Spirit had a good reason for including or not including that particular thing. And that's what we don't really know. We can make guesses sometimes as to why this or that is in the scriptures or not. But in this case, we don't really know unless somebody here is going to be the next world-renowned scholar on the Gospel of John and come up with some reason. But let me just say in advance that your reason is going to be voted on by everybody else in the class as to whether they think it really rises to the level of being a good interpretation. All right. I have filled up the air waves here with words. Let me give you a chance. Any guesswork here as to why? And, you know, maybe you've got a good point. Well, think about that some more. And some of the other unanswered questions that we'll have as we go through this. And just ponder. In other words, it's a good thing to ask these questions as we go along. It's not to really question the Holy Spirit. It's to try to tease out of what the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture something that is there that maybe we would have missed. I think just one thing that I always missed until preparing for this class was this matter of Mary saying, "We do not know where they've laid him." I mean, it's so easy to just pass over these little words that are there, and they're there for a reason. All right. What did Mary Magdalene see? Verse 2. So she ran. No, that doesn't look right.
There's one.
And went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "Oh, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb." All right, so what did she see? It's what she didn't see. She didn't see her Lord lying there in the tomb. And so her assumption was somebody's gone off with the body of my Lord. And so they, who are they? The bad guys or the good guys? Well, whatever her thought was at that point, later on, it was one good guy in particular she thought had gone off to the body. And who was that? Well, we'll see in a minute. So what did Mary Magdalene see? Anything else?
The stone rolled away.
Okay. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Right. All right. So even before verse 2 is verse 1. She saw the stone. That would be an easy thing to see, wouldn't it? I mean, it was a big stone. And it was an obstacle. They were wondering, the women were wondering, how are we going to get into this? And when they got there, including Mary Magdalene, they saw the stone had been rolled away. Anything else that Mary saw at this point? All right, let's go on to verse 3. Who was this other disciple? Verse 3 says, so Peter went out after listening to Mary's tale of woe. So Peter went out with the other disciple. And who, pray tell, is that other disciple? We've come across that phrase a number of times in John's Gospel. And usually it's the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, that only kind of kicks the mystery down the road a little further. Who was it that Jesus... Didn't Jesus love all the disciples?
I hope so.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah. That doesn't mean he approved of all that the disciples did, but he did love them. So, what does that mean? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, most commentaries say that's John himself who wrote this. And this is John's testimony, really, that the thing that's most overwhelming about Jesus, as far as John is concerned, is that Jesus loved him unconditionally, in spite of the fact that, well, all kinds of things, but one thing is mentioned where John and his brother James were resenting the fact that there were other people who were speaking of Jesus apart from the disciples, and they said to the Lord Jesus, what? Bid fire come down from heaven and consume them, because they're not coming along and being disciples the way they were. And so Jesus, in the scripture, point out that they were called, including John, they were called sons of thunder. They had a reputation for not only anger, but a vindictive kind of attitude toward those that weren't shaping up. Okay, now, can we begin to identify? I hope not. But anyway, here is John, and he just knew himself. He knew himself to be a sinner. And as far as he was concerned, the astounding thing is that Jesus loves me. Okay. And we have a children's song, don't we, that goes right to this matter. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. Jesus said, unless you become little children, you can't enter the kingdom. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And this was so powerful a witness around the world, that hymn, that there were other religions that adopted it. And so there were some missionaries in one section of the world, and they heard some Buddhist children singing, Buddha loves me, this I know. I don't know if before the Bible tells me so. I don't know if how that goes from there. But they heard them singing, Buddha loves me, this I know. Yes, Buddha loves me. Not good. Not true. I have to say for the record here. All right. The other disciple is John. And it says in verse 4, he outran Peter. Why is this important? Here's another one that, do we really need to ask that question?
He knew a shortcut. Yeah.
Well, no, it says the speed. It talks about the speed. It doesn't say he got there first. Or maybe it does. Let's see what it does say. So she ran and so on. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter. Didn't say he outfoxed him. He outran Peter, reached the tomb first. All right, so what? Would we want to take Peter aside and say, Peter, you've been neglecting your rehab. You have not gone to the Y at all this month. Glad I went yesterday. Why is that important? We don't know, except this. This is the kind of details that we get in the scripture all the way throughout that tell us this really happened. It's true that John is faster than Peter. No, you know, you don't have to preach that everywhere you go. But nevertheless, it's sort of in the same category as in Mark's gospel. Remember, we pointed out that all the disciples fled there at the last moment in Jesus' life, including the one who fled, and he fled away naked because somebody had grabbed his robe. Well, that's in Mark's gospel, and most scholars say, well, it probably was Mark. You know, I mean, who would know something like that if it weren't Mark? So, these little details authenticate the veracity of these records as being real. This is history. It happened this way. Verse 5, he saw. And stooping to look in, this is the other disciple, the one that's faster than Peter. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. The word saw there, and we're going to have a little Greek coming up now. Verse 5 is blepi, and you'll want to remember that all day. He saw, this is the word in Greek, blepi, meaning clearly saw. So, a visual thing. There's no question about what he saw. He did see, in fact, what is said here. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Again, we could say, well, why didn't he go in? Commentators have speculated. Again, if you come up with any bright ideas, just sing out. But moving on to verse 6, he went into the tomb. Now, who is he? That's Simon Peter. He comes up there huffing and puffing, following John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself.
That's significant to me.
In what way, Bill?
We call it the order of life.
Okay.
It was almost like a sign.
It's almost like what?
A sign.
A sign.
Yeah.
Okay. This was not a chance thing.
No.
And it wasn't thieves coming in and stealing the body and rushing out with it and not bothering to deal with the, you know, the linen cloths and so on. No, this doesn't give that impression at all, does it, Bill? It's very much a matter of this. You could say also there was some plan going on here. It wasn't just happened by chance that the cloths were lying there. But all of this was striking Peter. And so the Holy Spirit uses the word in Greek for saw, a different word, not the one that you just memorized a minute ago, blepi, which was saw visually all the details. This seeing is a Greek word. I misspelled it here. I'm sorry about that. Therai, meaning pondered. We get the English word theorize, or theory. So, Peter is not only seeing these costs there, he's thinking about it, like Bill was thinking about it, that, all right, what is the meaning of this? Does this signify anything? Well, you bet it does. Because we go on to verse 7, and we read that the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And the word folded, I got tired of writing Greek here, so I didn't put that in. But the Greek word for folded is not folding something up flat. We try to fold up the communion tablecloth, and we want it as flat as possible, or reception cloths for the table. Try not to just bunch them all up, but try to have them flat so there are no wrinkles. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is folded in a spherical shape is implied in this. And so, in other words, the head wraps were still in the shape of that they were in when Jesus' head was actually wrapped in them. But now there's no head there. There's just the form that these claws had. Well, it takes a lot of words to say that, but that's what is translated, probably in different ways, but translated here in the ESV, folded up, using this special Greek word that doesn't mean flat out, it means shaped, sphere. Okay? So, verse 8, John saw and believed. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw this arrangement and believed. And the word saw there is a different word. It's the Greek word eidon, meaning perceived, and this was a quote from one of the commentaries, perceived the significance of what registered on his eye's retinas. Right. So, in other words, we're talking about what he actually saw physically was comprehended and recognized for what it was. The grave clothes that Jesus had left behind when he was raised from the dead. All right, so it says here, perceived the significance of what registered on his eyes' retinas. You don't get much more physical than that. But also, we're dealing with the spiritual understanding of that which was patently physical. The understanding of what he saw. Peter didn't really understand. He pondered, and there was a Greek word for that, as we saw. Peter, when he first saw this arrangement, was, you know, wow, what's going on here? And he's thinking about it. John comes in, sees the same data, the same folded grave clothes, and believed that, doesn't say it, but believed that he was risen. Okay, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That doesn't seem to follow logically, but it's saying that even though the disciples, generally, the women and the men, didn't generally believe the words that Jesus had told them on a number of occasions, that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be crucified 3 days later, he'd be raised from the dead. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. It was beyond their experience, their comprehension. And it wasn't until it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that they really understood what was going on. When would they understand? Let's look at John 21. We're jumping ahead here. No, I'm sorry. It's John 2. Right after the wedding miracle there with the water turned into wine. John 2, 19 to 22. No, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong incident here. It's when Jesus was giving the reason why he could cleanse the temple. And the Jewish leaders, verse 18, said to him, what sign do you show for doing these things? What authority do you have for cleaning the temple, cleansing the temple, turning over all these tables and the money changers and so on? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus, verse 19, answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And then verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And that ties into what Jesus said later on when he was talking about giving the Holy Spirit. He said the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have told you. And so it clicked in there after Jesus was risen, after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit helped them to remember that, oh yeah, Jesus said something about the temple and raising it up, didn't he? You know, what was that? And then the Holy Spirit helped the disciple. Oh yes, he was speaking about the fact that his body would be raised from the dead. That's what he was talking about. Okay, so it's wonderful how the scripture reveals that it was a gradual process by which the disciples came to really understand. Didn't happen overnight. They questioned things. They pondered things. All right, verse 10, then they went back to their homes. And how did they feel? In mad, bad, sad, or glad. This is a rubric used in a training program that I went through for being a chaplain. And that was sort of introduced to us as our supervisors would gather us around after some experience, shared experience, and then they would say, how do you feel? Sad, glad, bad, or mad? Or some combination. All right, let's turn over, please, to page 2. And we're dealing here with the first witness. If this last section we considered was the first look, the looking at what had happened. Stone rolled away, Jesus raised from the dead, the grave clothes lying there in a very special, remarkable way. All of that was the first look. Now, what about the first witness? Verses 11 to 14. I'll read these through and then we'll look at them a little bit. This is on page 906 in our Bible here. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. All right, so she's weeping. Back to the Greek, the word for weeping here is not wailing. There's another word that can be translated weeping or wailing. But wailing had the connotation of a sort of professional group of people who were brought in on the occasion of someone having died, and they wanted to make sure that the mourning and weeping was really fulsome, that it was lots of it. Okay, this is not that word. It's a word in Greek that means sobbing. Sobbing, maybe gently, but sobbing from the heart. Just the heart is just deeply grieved. Before going on to say something about the two angels, I want to say that at the memorial service for my sister, a number of us spoke we spoke from the heart, hopefully, but it was as much words from our mind as we reflected back on the life of my sister and so on. Toward the end of the this Quaker meeting memorial service, there was a young fellow, I think he was about 10 years old, maybe 8 years old, grandson of my sister. And he stood up and just said a few words, but the tears were coming down his cheeks there. You could see that. And he missed his grandmother and loved her dearly. And that just was a beautiful picture of that. It was sobbing on the part of many of us after we saw that and heard that, because it expressed our deeper feelings that we maybe were, you know, too mature to share at that point. So this is Mary. She's deeply, deeply grieving. Now, two angels appear. So let's go back to this passage here, John 20. And he saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, before we mention anything further about the angels, let's just note that in the scriptures there are angels from beginning to end, but they don't come sort of in equal intervals throughout the scripture. They come in bunches, and those bunches tend to come together around very important events in God's whole plan of salvation. And what greater plan or event took place in that plan than Jesus coming to earth? And then the things that he did during his life. So let's just think about the important events in Jesus' life where there were angels involved. Well, first of all, the shepherds out in the fields, right? Mm-hmm. What were there besides sheep? there were angels, a heavenly host of them. That means a whole lot of them. Angels there, praising God. All right. What else? What other angels are associated with the birth of Jesus? Or his conception, to give you a little broader hint.
Speaking to Mary.
Speaking to Mary, yes, yeah. Who was that, by the way? That was Gabriel, right? Gabriel, speaking, angel Gabriel. Right up at the top of the hierarchy of angels. There he was, coming to Mary and bringing this astounding news that she, a virgin, was going to give birth to a son, whose name would be called Emmanuel. God with us. Right? That was it. Then where else did the angel show up there? And you think of those events, and you think of Herod, and that was a scary thing. And Joseph, protective of, wanting to protect the newborn child, an angel helped give him some direction, helped him out, said, you are to go down to Egypt and stay there until Herod is out of the picture. Another angel occurrence. What else in terms of, what about the beginning of his ministry? One of the first things that happened was the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out. This is Mark's rendering of it. Drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. And then one of the Gospels speaks about, I've got this down, Yes, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, it says the angels came after this temptation, the three temptations were all over. Jesus needed some encouragement, some buoying up. He'd been without food for 40 days. And then on top of that, here are these grueling temptations, real temptations. So Jesus wasn't just going through the motions as an example for us. He was really tempted. And then angels came, real angels came, and what? Ministered to him. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. What about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was aware of this impending ordeal on the cross and said, "Lord, if possible, take this cup from me." Angels appeared to him and gave him comfort after the garden there. And then here they are, these angels here, of course, at the tomb. Any other occurrences of angels? Well, not just with the Lord, but with his followers. So there was Peter. Remember, he was imprisoned? And Herod was going to dispatch him after the Passover feast was over. He didn't want to cause any riots at that time. But after things were in control, and these floods of tourists from all over the Mediterranean were going back home, then Herod was going to get rid of Peter. So Peter was in prison, and what happened? Herod was foiled, wasn't he? A bad guy loses. Herod lost out because an angel came to Peter in the middle of the night and kind of woke him up. And that was important, that Peter be conscious through all of this. And then the chains fell off. The angel saw to that. Whether he had a key or not, it doesn't say. He didn't really need one. The gate of his prison cell was unlocked and swung open of its own. And so the angel here kind of launching Peter out of the prison, and then Peter's out there in the streets of Jerusalem, and he kind of pinches himself and says, "Oh no, I'm not dreaming, this is real. I'm out of prison. It must have been an angel, I guess." So then he goes to where he knows the disciples are gathered and knocks on the door, and the servant girl comes to the door and looks through the peephole or whatever, and then she leaves this poor Peter shivering out in the cold, and she goes back in and says, "It's Peter." So they say, "Well, why don't you open up the door?" We don't have that recorded. We can imagine. Anyway, there was an angel involved there. Way back before Moses, way back, reaching back to the time when God established the first covenant with Abraham. Way back there, angels were involved. And then there were several angels, in fact, that came to Abraham after some years had elapsed since God gave the covenant to Abraham. And the angels came and said, "This time next year, you, Abraham," well, your wife, actually, "is going to give birth to a child, and he will be the child of the covenant." That was who? Isaac. "This time next year, Isaac will be around, and he is going to be the one through whom the Savior of the world will come." And those were not the exact words, but that was the meaning. behind God's promise to Abraham. There will be kings coming from your line, God said to Abraham. And one very special king, King Jesus. Angels there were involved in that giving of this understanding to Abraham and his wife Sarah. That yes, the one that God has chosen is Isaac. And he's not even around yet, but he will be next year at this time. All right, so much for angels. Mary tells, where are we here? She saw the two angels, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." What was she feeling at that point? Never mind mad, glad, sad, or bad. What was she feeling at that point? They have taken away my Lord. Circumstances beyond her control. Something that happened to her. Fear. Yeah. If they could do this, what more damage could they do? They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. She was struggling with a lack of power and a lack of understanding, a lack of wisdom. How many times have we ever been in that kind of situation where we feel absolutely powerless to do anything about our circumstances, and we just don't understand what's going on? What is God doing in this anyway? If God really loves me, why did he allow this in my life? And this is a common experience. And was Mary thinking some of these thoughts? She may well have been. But it's clear how she feels. She's frustrated, fearful, overwhelmed. Sir, she then says to Jesus, thinking he was the gardener, if you've taken him away, if you've carried him away, this is verse 15, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take care of him. That's what she just wants, to be able to do whatever she can to honor the body of her Lord. That's where she's at this point. And then Jesus said to her, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And that word whom is very important. He did not say, what are you seeking? She was seeking a what at that point. Something. Not someone. She was seeking something, and that was the body of Jesus who had died. But Jesus comes along and says, now, you've got to rearrange your thinking, Mary, here. You're really looking for a person, and that person happens to be alive. He didn't say this all in one go, but that's what was implied. Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Miriam. That's the word in the original language here. Jesus said to her, Miriam, and that's what Jesus called her. That's what she was accustomed to hearing from Jesus in terms of her name. So she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. All right, there's a lot here, and we have only just a minute or so. Why do you suppose Jesus said, my God and your God, and not our God? After all, Jesus did, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, said, pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven. But here, Jesus made it very distinctive, very clear, my God and your God. It's not two different gods, but two different relationships. What was the reason for Jesus making it clear that there were two different relationships to the Heavenly Father? Well, that was the reality of it. Jesus alone could speak of God the Father as my God, because he was the only Son of the Father. And there was that special bond from all eternity, before there was any universe. So there was that, but then also this same God, who is my God and my Father in heaven, is now yours. This same God is yours. Your relationship to this God is different. You are sons and daughters only by virtue of your faith in me, being united to me. That's the only way we can be adopted into the household of God. It's because we come on, you could say, the coattails of Jesus. We are identified with him. We are united to him. Therefore, the one who is declared to be righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is credited to us. We come under that umbrella of his righteousness, not because of what we've done or all the things that people say that are wonderful about us. It's not on that basis. It's on the basis of the fact that we believe that Jesus died for us, rose from the dead for us, all out of the gracious heart, merciful heart of God. Any question about that? It is striking that Jesus said, my God and your God. And then Mary was to announce to the disciples their reaction. Well, Mark 6 says that they really kind of scoffed at it. Let's read there. Mark's Gospel, verse 11 of chapter 6. And then we'll close with that. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. No, that doesn't look right. Dear me. Well, I'm going to try 16. I think I just left out a 1 there. Mark 16, verse 11. Let's see if that helps. Yes. But when they heard that he was alive, that's the message that Mary brought to the disciples, right? Okay? But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And then I said one more. I really am going to read again. And this will, in fact, be the last reading. Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Kind of suggesting, well, that's the sort of thing women would say. You know, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So there was a mentality abroad. It was not biblical, but it was there, real, among the culture of the Jews, the people of God, that women were inferior. And of course, this has been a tug of war down through the, well, ever since the fall, where Adam, in explaining why he ate the forbidden fruit, said, "This woman whom you gave me," Lord, you should have known better, "this woman whom you gave me offered the fruit, and I did eat." And as a man, I have to say, well, men, we have not done all that well down to the generations. We've tended to think in one way or another of as women being inferior. Now, some have put it in terms of physical strength. The weaker sex, Paul said. I wonder why he said that, but that's another story. But the feminist movement came along not so long ago and said, what we need to do is have women become more like men. You know, so you really train up here, lots of push-ups. Empowered. Women are to be empowered. Okay, that's a slightly different thing, but it's the idea that if men have power, men have ruined things for women all these years, now women are going to get more power, and then it'll be okay. But it's completely contrary to the scripture idea. The scriptural idea is that men and women are complementary. Adam needed to have a companion who was fit for him, not a subordinate to him, but one who would complement him. And this is, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, in terms of Paul's admonition to husbands and wives. They are, both of them, to serve one another. That service takes different forms, maybe. That for the man, it's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. For the woman, it's to respect her husband. But in both cases, it's to be a service. They are to be both obedient in that sense. Because they are equally valuable in the sight of God. Different physically, emotionally, in every way. Men and women are different. And yet, of course, there's much that we have in common. It's just human beings. But here we have this same issue smack right in the middle of this resurrection account, where the disciples, here are these women, lots of witnesses really, to the fact that Jesus now was alive. Come on, you know. This is too serious a thing, they were saying to the woman. Don't play games with us. Don't tell us idle tales. And yet Peter went then on the strength of that and checked it out, as did John. Okay, looking ahead, next time we will continue here with chapter 20, what was the first mission, and then beyond that, the first invitation. Okay, well, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Let's claim that wonderful summary of the gospel that we have from that favorite hymn. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your loving us enough to speak to us, to die for us, to give to us your Holy Spirit, to love us even this morning, even today, and always. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Then, in the meantime, I'm hoping I'll get my printer working again. Some think that this is more personal. Some of the people that I live with. And she said, "Alan, this looks very nice and personal." So there it is. It is writer's cramp. Well, you
didn't know that.
Oh, you did.
No, because I was...
Oh, you were just a couple of years separated.
I was just behind you.
Yeah, right.
But, you know, we had the same kind of a weekend. We are a wonderful neighbor.
Oh, really? Oh. And your neighbor here in Weston?
Our neighbor was here, yeah.
Oh, yeah, I see.
He had moved.
Yeah.
In last year.
Yeah.
And he died. His wife is totally gone. I mean, but she's in a wheelchair and she doesn't know anything. And she's just living that.
Mentally, she's not doing well. Yeah.
Yeah. But he is really
Oh. Yeah. Yeah. It happens so sort of without headlines. I mean, the person is just there one day and then they're gone the next.
Had she been sick or anything?
Oh, yeah, 9 years.
Oh, really?
Yeah, she had leukemia.
Oh.
And then the last year, the leukemia reasserted itself. She had kind of a respite for 3 or 4 years. When she had a little more energy, not a lot, but more. Was able to do things and meet with friends for lunch, that kind of thing. And then the last year or so, and the chemotherapy wouldn't touch it. It helped before, but not now. And then to make things worse, if possible, she fell and she cracked her pelvis in 3 places. And so she was in this great pain the last month or so of her life. The sad thing, and I don't know this is true, but it seemed like she did not believe in Christ. She did not believe in God. She stated a couple of years ago on the phone to me that she was an atheist and so on. And on another occasion she said, "I did seek God and he didn't, he let me down." And I never pursued, you know, what that really meant. And maybe I should, maybe not. But you tend to blame yourself for not having, you know, done this or
that.
No, I don't. Oh, yeah. But I mean, it's just those kinds of things weigh on you. And then my sister's family, sons, husband. Her husband's a wonderful person, Steve. But you know, no indication that he's a believer. The chill of the kids, and, you know, nothing. And a lot of the people that were friends and so on are just Unitarians or, you know, Quakers or nothing or whatever.
Our friend who died was a Unitarian, right?
Was this friend, yeah. So the whole milieu is unbelieving, and you miss that greater depth where you have a shared unit.
you've been in our prayers because of all the challenges you've had.
Well, thank you. I just have to say that, I mean, who knows? It's the last minute. Maybe the Lord, you know, came to Meredith and in her coma somehow believed. So we don't know. We can't say for sure. But for ourselves, it was the prayers of people like yourselves and others and our own prayers made a real palpable difference. There were a number of things, little things that happened that just a great encouragement. Well, for instance, my former wife was there, and so that was complicated, but the Lord gave us both freedom to, you know, just care for her, and she was very needy, and obviously so, wanting to talk to everybody, and so, kind of intrusive, and so on. I don't want to say a lot about it, but it was hard, and yet the Lord helped us care for her.
Wow.
And the grandson, no, her, my nephew, and Nikki really connected wonderfully. And they were kind of a good connection coming into this weekend. So that was wonderful for Nikki. And Meredith's husband, Steve, said to Nikki, thank you so much for meaning all that you do to Jamie. That's his son's name. He said, I really appreciate how much you mean to him. So there were things of that sort for
him.
So thank you for your prayers. They do make a difference. And it sounds like a cliche to say, well, you sense God's presence. Well, what does that mean, really? And it's hard to put it into words, except for these little ways in which we believe, oh, that was of the Lord. You know? And I'm sure you experienced some of that, you know, time with the family and this friend and so on.
Well, his wife is totally gone, but she's alive. And
yeah.
They're in a wheelchair, but she doesn't know anything. And that's so hard. They were our very close neighbors.
Oh, yeah. And to see just the person going out. Yeah. And yet, there's some sense in which where there is love, the Lord can communicate that to people, even though they don't really remember your name. You know, it's there, and it can't be denied. So somebody once said, no, all you have to do is just show up. Well, we tend to think, well, you've got to do a little more than that. If you show up with the right heart, well, you guys, it's great having you. Yeah, it's great having you here. And I really appreciate it. You're welcome.
And how are you doing, Anna?
I'm doing pretty well, thank you. I was just saying to Brooke that we know that people were praying for us, and it was clear to us that the Lord really was there. And, oh, thanks, Anna. And there just were a number of little things that we thought, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, that was unexpected. So there just was, we listed these after we got back. Just were a lot of little ways in which prayers were answered. So thanks for asking, and thanks for your prayer.
Well, that's good. I'm glad my prayers worked.
Yes, yeah. Well, yeah, they do.
No.
Excuse me. Okay, take care, Brooks. You too. Well, Bill is still working this arrangement here.
It's so much better.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, and not only that, but people can come in late and not cause a, you know. And I can see the clock. That helps. Yes, it does. So thank you for that observation. Verse, and you may know this already, but in James, the last chapter, I think it's verse 10, you could find it, chapter 6 of James, it says the prayer of
chapter 6, 10.
I think it's verse 10, but it's chapter 6, definitely. Yeah. You'll find it there.
Yeah.
And it
yeah.
says the prayer of a righteous man, a righteous person, avails much.
Yeah.
You know that verse?
Yeah.
Well, you claim that now.
Yeah.
And don't wonder if your prayers, you know, count.
I know my prayers count.
Well, you said, you know, it's nice to hear that my prayers work. You know, they do.
No, my prayers work.
Yeah.
But not always the way I want them.
Oh, well, that's a different matter.
Yeah. We work the way God wants.
Exactly.
And that's the important thing.
That is the important thing. Absolutely.
on what way.
Okay, and as long as you have it in front of the floor, I can make five different calls.
Yeah, I'm going to make a, I'll make a list.
Yeah. So maybe we could almost put that online.
Well, I think that's a good idea.
Put what online?
That.
Oh, yeah, I know. I mean, we can send them the link.
Yeah, but then if someone else wants the link, that's not going to help either.
Right.
Yeah. I'll let you go.
Pritchard.
So you could see.
I know, and...